Heavenly Father, it's neat to be able to say that to you because we know that we're your children and all of the benefits that that brings. Just that relationship that we have with you. And Lord, we honor your word. As you even said, you esteem your word above your name. Lord, I pray that it will be something that goes deep into our hearts and takes root, causes us to grow, causes us to be changed from our present position, being changed from glory to glory as we behold you in it. In Jesus' name, Lord, amen. As we read about last week, the capital of Israel was established in Jerusalem. David being anointed at Hebron, reigning there 7 years, moving to Jerusalem, being anointed again, establishes the kingdom firmly in Jerusalem, in the location of Mount Zion. God told the children of Israel that they would enter the land and that he would choose a place for himself, that he would establish his name forever. And it is Israel, Jerusalem, and it is geographically Mount Zion. Because of that, the scripture, when it speaks of direction and location, uses Jerusalem as its focal point. It becomes geocentric. The universe, the world, has Jerusalem at its center. Even the ancient maps would always draw Jerusalem as the center of the world. When the scripture gives directions, east, west, south, north, it always does so in relationship to Israel, and specifically Jerusalem. From this point on, it becomes holy to the Jews. The Jews would always, even in captivity, face the east toward Jerusalem. Many people still do that today. The synagogues are always built facing east, so that the worshiper is reminded of the holy city of Jerusalem. So, in these next few chapters, David expands his kingdom beyond the borders that Saul had it. He expands it, well, he can't expand west because there's the Mediterranean, but he expands as far west as possible in the area of the Philistines, taking more land than Israel ever had, actually almost fulfilling the promise of inheriting all the land that God promised, but not quite possessing all of it. And so we have in verse 1, after this it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Metheg-Amah from the hand of the Philistines. Metheg-Amah is simply another city for the city of Gath. The Philistines, we remember, had five principal strongholds down in the south. Gath, Ekron, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Gaza. So Gath is like the capital of the Philistine territory, and David is making inroads and will push the Philistines back, not only to their own borders, but past their own borders, driving them from the land all the way to the Euphrates and all the way to the Mediterranean. So he just drives them out almost altogether. In verse 1, after this is referring to after the covenant that God made with David, the covenant that Solomon would come and inherit the throne, sit on it, but also that God would send through David's lineage a Messiah who would establish the kingdom forever and ever. And he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. It is believed that what this verse means is that this was measuring, actually, the children versus the adults. The measuring of the stature of two lines being an adult and one line being a child. It could be that in taking over these countries that David slaughtered many of the adults, especially the soldiers, and kept the children alive as an act of mercy. It's unclear. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah. And he went to recover his territory at the river as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. The area that he's speaking about of Zobah is north of Damascus. From about 50 miles to a few hundred miles north is the area of Zobah, present-day Lebanon, all the way up actually to present-day Syria, all the way up to Iraq. So quite an area David covers, actually all the way to the Euphrates River. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. Also David hamstrung all of the chariot horses except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. Now, it is believed that there is a scribal error here, for if you read the compatible verses in 1 Chronicles, it says David took 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen. And so it would seem that it originally was 7,000, but there was a scribal error in transmission, and so it reads 700 here when it should say 7,000. To hamstring a horse was to cut a sinew or a tendon in the back of the horse that would make a horse unfit as a war horse, basically crippling the horse for a war. I think David did this as initial obedience to God, for it says in Deuteronomy that the king of Israel shall not multiply horses unto himself nor wives to himself, a command which Solomon flagrantly disobeys. David, in obeying the Lord, hamstrung the horses so that there would not only be no temptation, but that even his rulers, the people who were ruling with him, would not use the horses for themselves. The reason God gave such a command, by the way, that the king was not to multiply horses, is that so he wouldn't trust in them over the Lord. You see, it's very possible to say, I've got so many horses and so many soldiers and chariots, and I've got it made. I've got all of the battle array. I've got all of the human resources, and it could take a person's trust off the Lord. The king was to trust implicitly in God to deliver him from his enemies, to fight his battles. So God says, you shall not multiply horses, but actually hamstring them. It was a command. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. It seemed that David could do no wrong. As he expands the borders of the territory of Israel, God is with him. And you see David reach a pinnacle of success. Things get better, victory after victory. Just a real period, enjoying a real time of blessing from God, really. Until there's a time when he blows it and he goes from the peaks to the pits, as we'll see tonight. And David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. Now he's taking gold and bronze. Why? The temple, exactly. He's making preparations. You remember last week, God said, now Dave, you can't build me a house because you've shed much blood, but I'm going to build you a house. Your son Solomon, your son will build a house. He will construct the temple, but you're not going to do it. But God said nothing about preparing for it. So David is going to take so much gold and bronze that it even amazes himself, as we'll see later on in the construction of the temple. And so he's making preparations for the courts of the temple that he builds on the hills of Jerusalem. And when Toi, the king of Hamath, 100 miles north of Damascus, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had wars with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, articles of bronze. David dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated from the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah. So it shows the kind of territory in that verse that David took. He expanded it north to the area of Lebanon and passed, bringing it to the area of Syria, almost out to modern-day Iraq, taking it from Ammon and Moab, which is eastward on the Transjordan, which is modern-day Jordan and areas of Saudi Arabia, taking it down south, even into the desert areas, and out west toward the borders in the Mediterranean. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt, which is down by the Dead Sea, barren, stark area. The Valley of Salt, you can still see it today, is no place that you want to have your car break down. Being about 1,290 feet below sea level, the Dead Sea can get very hot, reaching up to 130 degrees in the summer. Just, you know, there's just really nothing down there. It's just a real drag, but they had a war down there. Hopefully it was in the wintertime. You know, it's a nice temperature down there at about 80, 90 in the winter. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all of Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. Now, Edom is also east of the Jordan River, but south. If you were to stand on the Sinai Peninsula toward the east, with part of the Red, looking across the other side of the Red Sea, toward Saudi Arabia, that is ancient Edom. You can see the hill standing up, Edom meaning red, and named that way because even today in the afternoon when the sun is setting, the hills of Saudi Arabia, the mountains of, on the Gulf of Aqaba and the Dead Sea are beautiful, beautiful red, and so they called it Edom. So David took quite a lot of territory. Putting garrisons through Edom, throughout all of Edom, he put garrisons. All the Edomites became David's servant, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So David reigned over all of Israel. David administered judgment and justice to all people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. And Seraiah was the scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Kerasites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were the chief ministers. So David almost fulfilled the promise that God gave to Abraham. God says that your border shall extend from the Mediterranean Sea to the River of Egypt, all the way up to the east, past the Jordan to the great River Euphrates. Although David took much of that territory, it was only temporary, and it wasn't really possessed. It was just occupied temporarily. The inhabitants were still in the land. Israel never yet possessed all of the land God promised her. God promised Israel roughly about 300,000 square miles of land, and they have occupied, really at best, that is total occupation and possession, about 30,000 square miles, or a tenth of all that God promised. Although God said, wherever you put your foot, I will give it to you. Just go take it by faith. Take all that I give to you as far as your eye can see. Giving them the borders, they've never really taken it yet, nor shall they until really the time of the millennium. And then they will take it as Jesus reigns. Now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, at your service. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. Chapter 9 is a beautiful story about a king who had the right to kill all of the descendants of Saul. But he spared them and he actually sought mercy and bestowing kindness on them. It was the prerogative of every king to take the people who would contest the throne, the family of the king to which he dispossessed, and to kill them all. It was a custom of David's day. Knowing this, when Mephibosheth, this person that Ziba is speaking about, was born when Saul died and Jonathan died, knowing what that could mean, that the family could be wiped out, the nurse took Mephibosheth and, trying to rush out to hide him, dropped him when he was 5 years old. She must have dropped him pretty far because through the accident he became lame in his feet. It was because of the accident of trying to hide that this all happens. But this is really an act of kindness. In fact, verse 1, it says, that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake. The word kindness is an interesting Hebrew word. It's chesed, which means loving kindness or steadfast covenant love. It's an unconditional kind of love that is bestowed when God made a covenant. And so David is showing acts of kindness, of chesed, of mercy, of steadfast love. Even though Saul was a hated enemy, he loved Jonathan and he made a covenant with Jonathan. And remember the covenant that they made that he would show kindness to Jonathan's house forever? He made a covenant. This chesed kind of love was prevalent in David's life. And so he's going to preserve and actually looking for people that he can bestow kindness upon. And one of them was Mephibosheth. David had a lot of good qualities and David had a lot of bad qualities. It's interesting as we just read these four chapters tonight that we see such a contrast in this guy. One moment he's full of love and kindness and following God, and God preserves him and enlarges his borders. He shows kindness to people who are less fortunate. He seeks, instead of vengeance, he seeks mercy on the household of Saul and Jonathan. And then you turn around and there's black spots and flaws all over David's life. Much like us. As one person put it, there's enough good in the worst of us and enough bad in the best of us that it ill behooves the least of us to get down on the rest of us, basically. David had a lot of good qualities, he had a lot of bad qualities. We can point the finger at David's sin. In fact, God will point the finger at David's sin tonight, and David will come under the judgment of God. And yet David was a man after God's own heart, because David, in the midst of it, always sought repentance and always came back. And it's beautiful, the chances that God gives people. So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir," or Machir, if you want to be tech, "the son of Ammiel in Lodabar," which is east of the Jordan River. King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, which means conqueror of shame, was his name, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself, and David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he said, "Here is your servant." Now he prostrated himself on his face, which was customary in the presence of dignitaries, but also, I think he was a little scared for his life, knowing the custom is that you put his lights out, because he could contest the throne, and so that you avoid any dangers. He's bowing himself to the ground, and he says, "Here is your servant." David said, "Don't fear. Don't worry, I'm not going to nail you. I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and I will restore to you all of the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Instead of saying, "Look, we've had a family feud all these years, and I'm sick of all you guys, your father or your grandfather sought me for 10 some years out in the wilderness, and I had to hide in the cave of Abdullam and go to the Philistines and act like a madman over in Ammon. I'm just sick of it. I'm just going to nail all you guys." And he didn't do that. He says, "I will even give you the land of your grandfather Saul," which was Gibeah, the area in the beautiful part of Jerusalem, very mountainous and really kind of a garden spot in Jerusalem. He gave it to Mephibosheth. He says, "You can eat at my table continually. You know, you can come over and have, you know, the refrigerator's open, and make yourself feel at home." And he bowed himself and he said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" Now, a dead dog was a term of contempt. Mephibosheth obviously did not look kindly upon himself, nor did people look kindly upon the handicapped in those days. To be handicapped in Israel was a shame, and it's sad to say, but there was not a lot of good programs for the handicapped back then, and they were just sort of looked at as cast-offs, and obviously bringing low self-esteem to Mephibosheth. He goes, "Why would you even be kind to such a dead dog as I?" And the king said called Ziba, Saul's servant, he said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all of his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. You shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." And Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Imagine that, ladies. And Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually. Doesn't mean he was a glutton and he was always eating. It just meant every time there was a meal, he was invited. At the king's table, and he was lame in both of his feet. Now there's a beautiful picture here of the Lord Jesus Christ in David, extending grace and chesed, that covenant love, to someone who really didn't deserve it. Seeking him out instead of being sought out by Mephibosheth. Seeking out someone to bestow kindness upon. He finds them. He brings him in. He lets him eat continually at his table. There's a scripture, a beautiful part of poetry that says, he set me at his banquet eating table and his banner over me is love. Picture of the greater son of David, Jesus Christ, who showed us mercy, that kind of covenant love. The typology really is apropos because even as Mephibosheth recognized in the presence of David that he was a cripple, that he was as a dead dog, and he was really overlooked by David. So everyone who comes to Jesus Christ must recognize his condition to have the mercy of God bestowed upon him. Anyone who's ever come to Jesus Christ must recognize that he's a sinner and that he's in need. But what's beautiful about this relationship with these two men is that David does not mention ever, the scripture records, the fact that Mephibosheth was crippled. In fact, there's a scripture that says, as he ate at his table continually, his feet was covered with a linen cloth. And it's so beautiful that once we're forgiven, God never mentions our deficit, never mentions our sin. He covers us completely. And we're just totally forgiven and we're set to the table just like one of the family. Beautiful picture here of grace. And it happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died. Now Ammon is east of the Jordan River. Today we have Amman, Jordan. It's the capital of Jordan. The Amman or Ammon in the scripture is the whole territory of modern Jordan. It's simply called Amman as a kingdom or territory of the Old Testament. The king of the people of Ammon died and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. Now, Hanun is quite a character, and it's kind of a strange name, Hanun. Of course, if you're in Texas, and you want to say it's 12 o'clock in the afternoon, that's what you say, it's Hanun. And David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father, and David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. Now it would seem that David at one time was a refugee east of the Jordan River. When he was fleeing from Saul, we know that he approached a few of the kingdoms east of the Dead Sea, east of the Jordan River, and sort of made alliances with them. Because Saul hated David, that made David an ally with Saul's enemies. So David could sort of have free access into some of these other countries that normally he would be an enemy in. And they had sort of a thing going. David was friends with Nahash. And so he thought, well, you know what? I'm going to go out of my way to show kindness. Since somebody showed kindness to me one time, I think I'm going to really pour out my heart and just love my neighbors. And you're going to see in this chapter the peril of misunderstanding someone and the grave consequences of misunderstanding and what it can lead to. David's heart was pure, seeking to reach out, seeking to love. But old Hanun was reading it all wrong, young and cocky and not listening. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search out the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Now these were the advisors to the king, and it would only seem natural that they would come up with this kind of a reaction. David had conquered so much of east of the Jordan River. David had conquered south, north, expanded the territories. He was a man of war. The advisors are a bit scared. There's a new president in town. They're not so certain about the stability of their kingdom, and they're very cautious. But they should have at least heard out the messengers. They should have at least let him prove themselves instead of counting them as spies. Therefore, Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half their beards, cut off their gun in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. That's pretty humiliating to come back home looking like that. Unless you're into some of the new styles today, you might fit right in, you never know. And they told David he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, oh, you guys look far out. No, he said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. To shave off the beard of an Israelite was a symbol of shame. Beards to the Israelites was always a symbol of manhood and sometimes a symbol of freedom, for it was the slaves who were always compelled to shave their faces. It was the free men who were allowed to grow their beards, and of course the Israelites in the scripture were always commanded to the men to let even the corners of their beard grow. They weren't even to trim them, they were to grow them kind of wild looking and, let them come down, sort of like Richard and Senius, letting them kind of grow out and not really trimming them down, but having that real Hebrew kind of look. And it was always a symbol of shame to cut the beard. So what he did, instead of shaving it all off, he shaved half of it off. So, half your face is clean and half your face is a beard. So if you're walking one way, and you come home, your wife might think, oh, he's still got his beard, and you turn the other way, and oh, man. So it was a symbol. It was humility. In fact, even in some Semitic tribes, some men would prefer death over having their beard shaved. Maybe it's something with their face they wanted to hide. I don't know, but they were greatly ashamed, and the king said, wait at Jericho. Now, Jericho, it's about 20, 25 miles, a little bit north, but mainly east of Jerusalem. It's down in the valley. You go from about 2,500 feet above sea level down to about 1,200 feet below sea level. It's quite a drop. Jericho became a resort town for many of the priests and for many of the people of Israel. It was a sort of a holdout. So David said, hang out at Jericho for a while until you're matured and that your beards can grow back and you can save the humility instead of being around Israel and walking around in your humility. So the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David. The people of Ammon sent and hired Syrians of Beth Rehob, way up north, and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers from King Makkah, 1,000 men from Ishtob, 12,000 men. So he hired mercenaries to fight against Israel, knowing that David was a man of war, had mighty armies, they were going to probably counterattack with this. They decided to cover their hides and hire mercenaries. When David heard of it, he sent Joab and all of the army of the mighty men. Now remember, Joab is one of the greatest generals that Israel ever had. On a part of General Patton, really. He was a military genius. Now David was pretty good at battles. Joab was probably a little bit better at battle strategy than David was. And so Joab heads up the armies. And the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Rehob, Ishtob, and Makkah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of the choice men of Israel and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, who is an apt general as well and leader, that he might put them in battle array against the people in Ammon. So the troops were split up. Abishai took part, Joab took part, and they arranged them. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I'll come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. That's sort of an interesting kind of an attitude. Going into battle, relatively certain that God's on their side, but always giving that latitude. Well, let's fight, and whatever seems good to the Lord, it's the equivalent of, well, the Lord's will be done. It's always good to leave that out when you make plans. James exhorted us, when you make plans and you say, I'm going to go into this city and buy and sell and get gain, I'm going to go here and make these plans, always say, you should rather say, if the Lord wills, I'll do it. Lord willing. And so, Joab, relatively sure that God's behind him, he said, well, let's just see what the Lord does with this. Whatever seems good to the Lord. Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went up to Jerusalem. Now when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated before Israel, they gathered together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river Euphrates, way up north by Iran or Iraq. They came to Helam, and Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all of Israel, crossed over the Jordan, came to Helam, and the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel. David killed 700 charioteers, 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobach, the commander of the army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. The last time we're going to help these guys, you know, last time we helped them, we got into trouble and were servants of Israel and they defeated us. So forget being allies with the Jordanians or the people of Ammon. Now we have seen David up to this point engaged in battle, obtaining victories from God, God being with him wherever he went, expanding his borders. David goes from being a shepherd boy to a king, goes from being a king to a monarch that is known all over the world. His fame is spread throughout the world. He reaches the pinnacle of success. And now in this chapter, we see the fall of David. From the pinnacle of success, excuse me, down to an abyss, a pit of sin. When Saul and Jonathan died on Mount Gilboa, David had an interesting phrase in summing up the whole situation. In grief, he said, "Oh, how the mighty have fallen." And in a spiritual sense, the same could be applied to David. And looking at his life, such a pinnacle of spirituality, such a pinnacle of one who is a man after God's own heart. And we can look at David in these chapters and say, "Oh, how the mighty have fallen." Such victory, such success. And here in these chapters, verse 11 and verse 12, and actually the rest of the book, such defeat, and such failure. Through sin. Now Satan will always make sin look glamorous. Make it appealing. Of course, if sin weren't appealing, no one would do it. Sin is fun. Sin is a blast to be involved in. Don't let anyone kid you and say, "Oh, sin, you know, just there's no taste in it for me. There's no fun." Baloney. Sin is very enticing and appealing. That's why so many people do it. It looks glittery. It looks so attractive. Even the scripture says that Moses would rather be associated with the suffering children of Israel than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Sin is always pleasurable, but it only lasts for a while. You burn out on one sin and you gotta go to another one. And sin is progressive. You can't have a small indulgence in sin. It grows, it goes into stages. David began with lust and he ended with murder. He went from stage to stage, indulging in little sin and actually trying to cover up his sin, making it worse. Now this shows us that even a man after God's own heart, or let's make it generic even, men and women after God's own heart, one who enjoys the intimacy of relationship with God, one who wrote so many of those beautiful psalms of intimacy with God, can fall from that position. There is never a day when we cannot depend on God's grace. And we look at other people and say, "Oh, but I'm not like that person. I would never do something like that. I would never fall away or commit those kind of things." The scripture says, when a brother is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, you are to approach that person. You are to bring that person up in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And we can say of anyone, "But for the grace of God, there go I." David was a man after God's own heart. And David has this horrible bout with sin, and it spots his life. Actually, looking at chapter 11 and 12, it's like, it's so different from what we've read. And we read this shepherd boy and the shepherd king, and we fall in love with his attitude and his love relationship with Jesus, and we think, oh, David, I want to be like David. Yes, I do too, in some respects. But these chapters are like a blackberry amidst white cream. You know, just a black spot in the midst of, up to now, a pretty much of a spotless life, except for a few things. Now, chapter 11 and 12 show David's personal life. The problems that he had in his family and with morality. He became immoral. He had family problems, all sorts of family problems that he never really... You know, it's interesting. David could rule the nation of Israel well, but he could never rule his own family. He always had trouble ruling and getting his own family under control. And he pays for it. And it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go to battle, it just seemed like, you know, it was hunting season, it was battle season, spring of the year. David sent Joab and his servants with him. The spring of the year was always the times kings go to war for this reason. The storms were over in the Mideast. There was an abundance of food supply for the armies. And so springtime was the general time that kings amassed their armies, devised strategic attack plans or counterattack plans, and they go to war. It's open season. David sent Joab, that's his general, and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon, which is the Jordanian side, and besieged Rabbah. Now Rabbah is modern day Amman, the capital of Jordan. So they're, you know, besieging the capital of the Jordanian Empire. But David remained at Jerusalem. David was used to going out to battle up to this point. David was also a warrior. He had Joab and he had a few other generals. But David was used to kind of being in the action. Where the action was, David was there. When Saul was king, David was a general, and he was the one who led attacks against the Philistines. Very successful himself. But now David reaches a point where he lets people go out and fight the battles, and David remains at Jerusalem. We don't know why. We can only guess. And maybe it's fair and maybe it's not fair to guess. But we know from the scripture so far that David had built for himself a nice, comfortable palace. And it could be that David is getting comfortable. Fighting a lot of battles, deciding, well, I'm getting kind of old, I'm reaching midlife area, midlife crisis time. Just want to sit down now that I have a nice empire, a nice cedar palace. Why go to battle? I'm going to hang out here and enjoy it. He remained at Jerusalem. He had a lot of time on his hands. Which can be a real blessing, but it can, you know, like the old saying, an idle mind is the devil's workshop. There's a lot of truth to that. Having too much time on your hands can actually ruin you. And prosperity, having too much prosperity can destroy a person. One of the downfalls and pitfalls of America is that it's become so prosperous, it's now depending upon its own prosperity, not depending on God anymore like they used to. Having such an abundance, looking to human, it's humanistic, looking to ourselves, looking to our wealth, looking to our government. Oh, America's been the great nation. We've always been able to get out of problems. We'll get out of the next one. We'll have the right person in the office and the right people in the gubernatorial offices and so forth. Looking to ourselves. That's where the fall comes. And David is sort of probably getting to this point. Remaining in Jerusalem. Of course, he always loved Zion. That was his favorite spot. He wanted to hang out. And it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. People had gardens on their roofs. Flat roofs like New Mexico. If you go to Jerusalem, you think, oh, this looks a lot like New Mexico. There's not pitched roofs. It's flat. In ancient Jerusalem, and in still some parts of Israel today, the guest patio, or even just really the hangout spot, especially in the summer, is up on the rooftops. The breezes, you can catch them a little easier, and you can set some chairs out there. And they usually even have flower gardens up on their rooftops. And so they can go out there and hang out. And David is probably pacing, having a lot on his mind, thinking of the kingdom. What's going on with Joab and the battle? I hope everything's okay. Wondering maybe about the tabernacle and possibly building a temple. A lot on his mind. He's taking a walk. normal thing to do. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. It was not a mistake, really, for David to be walking on his roof. There's no sin in walking on your roof. And I don't think there was really a sin of Bathsheba bathing. I think that David had a higher view, and she was probably a little bit lower on the hill. She could have even been in her house. There's no windows in the ancient houses. David up on the rooftop, still night, looking down, seeing a beautiful woman, completely naked, bathing. Now, men, what do you do in a case like that? He can't, in a sense, he can't help the first look, right? It's there, and it's right in front of him. It's the second take that's a killer. It's the second take that bears sin. You all know what it's like driving down the street. Maybe right in front of at an intersection, some, you know, cute woman will rock right in front of your car. What do? Now you can decide to do this. And you can fantasize in your heart. And you think, oh, it's only natural. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. Now Jesus said something interesting. You've heard that it's been said by them of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, if someone looks at a woman and lusts after her in his heart, he is guilty of adultery. Sin begins in the heart. The action is simply the manifestation of the sin that's already been committed. It's wrong to do the action, but the sin has already been committed. It's already predetermined. It's intentional. The sin has been committed. Just like looking at a billboard. You know, it's the first take, you know, on some of those billboards, man. They're raspy billboards. Especially around the LA area. The first look, you can't help it. It's the, you know, it's this, you know, that David was doing out there. And he didn't walk away and go inside and say, no, this is wrong. He just, you know, he had the view all to himself. Didn't make any kind of means or determination to walk away from it. And he fantasized with someone else's wife in his heart, and he was already committing adultery. And David sent and inquired. Notice where the sin begins, verse 2. He saw. That's where it all begins. That's where it incubates. Now up to this point, it's just a temptation. But the scripture says in James, every man is tempted when he is drawn away with his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin has full grown, it brings forth death. There is no sin in being tempted. Many people come to me and go, oh, I'm so tempted lately. I feel like such a crumb. Why? It's the lot of all Christians to be tempted. The question is, what are you doing with the temptation? What are you doing with the bait? Are you seizing upon it? Is it like it's a trap? Are you seizing upon the bait? Are you letting it conceive and bring forth sin and give birth eventually to death? And David did. First he saw. And then David sent and inquired. Well, let's find out who this is. Yeah, no harm in just finding out who she is. Doesn't mean I'm going to do anything. I'm just going to kind of talk to her a little bit. You know, friendly one-on-one communication. Just kind of see who she is. Just inquire about what she's like. A little just that flirtatious attitude. David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Being a Hittite, he was a foreigner, but he was a loyal soldier, as you'll see. David sent messengers, took her. She came to him, and he lay with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I'm pregnant, David. And David said to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. Now there's a plot that develops. David could have said, my sin has found me out, and it's going to anyway. But he seeks to cover his sin. The scripture says in Proverbs, he who seeks to cover his sin will not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes his sin will find mercy. David will seek to cover his sin, only compounding his sin, one upon the other. He says, go get me Uriah the Hittite. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab is doing. You know, just kind of casual conversation. Well, how's it going? How's Joab, you know? Good friend of mine. How are the people doing? And how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Now, it didn't mean that he had obviously smelly feet or anything like that. This was a Hebrew idiomatic expression to say, go home and hang out. Take a little R&R and relax. You know, go wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all of the servants of his lord. He did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? He's trying to cover this whole thing. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink, to lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I would not do this thing. Pretty noble attitude. David, in seeking to cover his sin, I think at this point is very frustrated at the nobility of such a Hittite who is now sworn to the Israeli army. You can see David's plot. His plot was he's going to come home, hang out with his wife. When finally the news gets to him that she's pregnant, David can, you know, who knows, you know, obviously it's pregnant from Uriah, her husband. And David would be able to cover his sin. He wouldn't do it. He won't even go in and lie with his wife. David said to Uriah, well, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. Oh, David, man after God's own heart. Lusting. Committing adultery, trying to cover his sin, now getting the guy drunk. You know, thinking the guy's going to go drunk, want to go home, be with his wife. And at evening he went down to lie in his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. Then in the morning it was so that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. Now David resorts to premeditated murder. This wonderful man after God's own heart. Thinking, the best way to do it is just to kill the guy and then I can cover my sin. It'll look kind of natural like it's in the heat of the battle. So it happened while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew that there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. Some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matters of war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that you would they'd shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubasheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Obviously Joab knew David very well. I mean, he knew the conversation David was going to have. It's probably a line that David always used all the time. Now, when you go and see David, he's going to get a little bit angry at you. In fact, he's going to say, why did you guys go so close to the wall? Don't you remember the time that woman dropped that pot? You know, crushed that guy's head and he died. You guys should know better than that. Joab knew that David was going to bring out the old line. He says, when David gets angry at you, just simply say, Uriah the Hittite is dead also, and that'll shut him up. And sure enough, a messenger went, came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. The messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field, and we drove him as far back as the entrance of the gate, the archer shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Notice David's response. David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you. For the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. Oh, it's not a big deal. You know, you lose a few, you win a few. That's not like David. David was aggressive in warfare. It was not like him. But because he's trying to cover his sin, he has this kind of a reaction. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his son, or she became his wife, excuse me, and bore him a son. That would be kind of a difficult setup. But you know, David might try anything. But this, notice this. She became his wife and bore him a son, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Trying to cover your sin, you will never prosper. When it displeases God, look out. You either come under the judgment of God or you must then repent of your sin. Again, David tried to cover his sin, and in doing so, one sin was compounded upon another. Satan got a foothold in David's life. And whenever Satan gets a foothold, he always wants more territory. He always demands more territory. Beginning in lust, ending in murder. And God's going to bust him for it, as we'll now see in this next chapter. Scripture says very plainly, folks, that whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. It's a scriptural law. If you sow seeds of sin and of corruption, you're going to reap a harvest of the same. Many people try to sow wild oats during the week and come to church on Sunday praying that they won't have a harvest. But it always comes to harvest. The chickens come home to roost. They did with David's case. The Bible says your sin will find you out. There's the question, can a Christian sin? Can a Christian get drunk? Can a Christian commit adultery? Oh yes. But he'll pay consequences for it. David was a child of God and he sinned. Now he'll be forgiven. He fell. It was deliberate. He will repent and God will forgive him, but he will suffer lifelong consequences. Forgiveness and restoration are two different issues. Forgiveness and consequences are two different issues. He was forgiven, but there were consequences that were still lived out. And David met with those, actually, the rest of his life. Now, chapter 12 gives us a background of Psalm 51. And let's get through chapter 12 since we have 15 minutes. The Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and he said to him, there were two men in one city. Now this is a little parable, a little story that Nathan the prophet, commissioned by God, goes and shares with David. And it's interesting. He says, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he brought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. You know, in those days, even today, by the way, just like we have little cats and little dogs and little mice and parakeets, in the Mideast they have sheep for pets. They even sleep with the kids. You know, they clean them up and they're cute little animals. You see, this guy had this one little ewe lamb and it was a pet. It was a family household kind of an animal. It ate of his own food, drank from his own cup, lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flocks, stingy, and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing shall surely die. Oh, David, standing up for justice. Three cheers for the king. And he shall restore fourfold. Sounds like a preacher here. Because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. This little parable was differently constructed, but the essential elements were there. David had done the same thing. Here's a man from a far country. Here's a guy that has flocks and herds. He's very rich. And here's another guy who doesn't have very much. He just has one little ewe lamb. Just like David. He had many wives, many concubines. Wife after wife, concubine after concubine. And here's one of his neighbors who has one wife whom he loves. And David took that wife from him and killed him. Now, David, when it's speaking about sheep, being a shepherd, of course, was very incensed. Isn't it interesting how sin always looks different on somebody else? We can always point it out. Look at that sin! Usually we can recognize sins on people because we're familiar with them from a personal level. It is the sins often that we commit that were so easy to recognize in other people. And David saw this and it looked so heinous and hideous on somebody else, not considering himself. You know, it's interesting. We don't even see the truth about the sins in our own life. Scripture says love covers a multitude of sins. Sometimes we love ourselves so much we don't even see the sins in our own lives. David wasn't even seeing what was going on. Nathan said, "You are the man." And those words cut to his heart. He was busted by God. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. Now, when anybody says, "Thus says the Lord," look out. That is if he's speaking in the name of the Lord. Otherwise, you don't have to worry about it. "I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more." Remember David's prayer after God made the covenant with him? David said, "Oh, what can I say? You've been so good to your servant. Oh, I love you so much. You've given me so much, and not only that, but you've promised so much for the future." And God reminds him of that. "David, I've given you so much. You've been so blessed and so favored of me. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house." These are the consequences. "Because you have despised me. You have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. You did it secretly. I will do this thing before all of Israel, before the sun." I'm going to make it public. You did it in secret, but it's going to happen to you in public. And you'll see this is exactly fulfilled, even through his sons in the subsequent chapters. Now, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Oh, I love that. We can look at David's sin, and certainly we're appalled at this man, this king, this leader in such sin. And he says, "I've sinned." And as soon as he acknowledges the sin, Nathan says, "Your sin is forgiven." As soon as there is acknowledgement of sin, as soon as there is that repentance, immediate forgiveness comes. I love that. That's the grace of God. As soon as you acknowledge, "I've blown it, I want forgiveness," you're forgiven. You shall not die. The Levitical law commanded, if anyone, let alone a king, lies with his neighbor's wife, you will take him and you'll just get a bunch of rocks and stone him to death. It's part of the Levitical law. He says, "You won't die." Now remember what David said? He says, now this guy took this ewe lamb and it was the poor man's favorite lamb and so on. And David says, "This man shall die." Giving his own judgment, so to speak. "My verdict is death." Nathan says, "You deserve death, but you shall not surely die." However, there's a catch to this, David. A little subclause here. Read the fine print. "Because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die." And Nathan departed to his house. You have caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Ponder that little phrase. Non-believers are always looking for something to accuse Christians of. Some discrepancy. Even if it's really not serious. They'll look for it. They'll make things up. I know what you thought right then. You know, Christians aren't to think that. I never thought that. Yeah, you probably did. You call yourself a Christian? You're around here at the workplace always telling about Jesus. You call yourself a Christian? Look at the way you live. They will find tiny little insignificant things to pick out and to, you know, put down Christianity. In committing open sin, we give them opportunity to do so. We hand it to them on a silver platter. We, in a sense, say, go for it, criticize us. Have you ever heard the excuse of Christians say, I'm not going to go to church, there's so many hypocrites. Now, I admit, that is it is a flaky excuse. And anytime someone says, oh, there's so many hypocrites, I say, come and join us. There's room for one more. But it is also true that there are many hypocrites who do not change from their hypocrisy. They simply hang out in a church building. They're not living a life of righteousness and holiness unto the Lord. They live one way in church and another way throughout the week. And it gives a great opportunity for the enemies of God to blaspheme. It gives them opportunity. And Nathan departed to his house. Now, David confessed his sin. For these last 5 minutes, let's, instead of finishing the whole chapter, let's turn to Psalm 51. Because Psalm 51 is the full expression and was written after the time of David's sin and David's confession to the Lord. Notice it says in Psalm 51, the little title says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your chesed, loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Oh, that's interesting. He sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Israel, he sinned against Uriah the Hittite. And yet he is acknowledging that sin is primarily against God, in its primary commit. That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me, acknowledging the total depravity of man, original sin. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. Notice that. David was trying to cover his sin, trying to look truthful in the outward, but not in the inward. In the inward, he was corrupt. God just doesn't desire it. A good look on the outside, of carrying a Bible and saying prayers and lifting hands. He desires truth in the inward parts because that's where God sees. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop. I shall be clean. Wash me. I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David prayed this, not only in view of his own sin, but in view of Saul's sin. Because Saul sinned, it says that the Holy Spirit visibly departed. I mean, people knew it when it happened. The Spirit departed from Saul, and David saw it. And now that David had sinned, remembering Saul's disobedience, he says, don't cast me out of your presence. It happened to Saul. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. I still want to be used. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Oh, since we have a couple minutes, let's go on. And the Lord struck that child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became very ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of the house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. And the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Indeed, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He might do some harm, you know, he might flip out." When David saw his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "Yep, he's dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and ate. And his servant said, "David, you are weird. What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. When the child's dead, you rose up and ate food." Interesting, David's response. It's kind of wise, actually. So he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that he may live? You know, I'm in a place where I don't know. Maybe God will restore his life back to me. Maybe he won't die. And this is a time where I'm really mourning and grieving. I know that he can die and I'm grieving for it." And then he says, "But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Interesting and actually wise. While he was alive, I fasted and prayed that the Lord would bring him back. He didn't bring him back. Now that he's dead, he's not going to be brought back from the dead. Now, I can go to him, but he can't be brought back. Interesting that David recognized that that child really was with God. That baby was with the Lord. I'm going to go to him and read the Psalms, and you know what David means by that. He believed in life after death and eternal bliss with God and eternity with him. I believe that when a child dies, that a little child, a little baby when he dies, goes to be in the presence of God. There's a scripture referring to that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. And I believe that when a child dies, he's in the arms of the Lord. And I think it's a comfort. And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son and called his name Shlomo, is the Hebrew. Solomon. And the Lord loved him. I love that. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, which is beloved of the Lord. Because of the Lord. You know, God said, call his name Jedidiah. I love him. Now Joab fought against Rabbah, the people of Ammon, took the royal city. Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah," the capital of the Jordanian kingdom now. "I have taken the city's water supply." You want to capture a city? Take their water supply. Only makes sense, right? They need water to survive. And that's why Jerusalem was such an impregnable fortress, because the water supply was sealed from the outside. The well went down into the bedrock. It was the water shaft. So Jerusalem could withstand the enemies. They couldn't get to the water supply. They built the walls around the Gihon Spring there in the Valley of Kidron. "Now therefore gather the rest of the camp together and camp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name." So David gathered all of the people together. Now David's out on the battlefield again where he should be. You know, he's not hanging out at Jerusalem anymore. I think he learned, and now he's out back to battle. Fought against it, and he took it. And he took their king's crown from his head. It weighed a talent of gold, precious stones, and it was set on David's head. He looked at it and goes, "Boy, that's a nice, you know, hat, nice crown. I think I'll take it." And he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought out the people who were in it. And he put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes. He made them work. Or he made them cross over to brick works. So he did with all of the cities of the people of Ammon, and David and the people returned to Jerusalem. Now, in the subsequent chapters, we will read of David's laxity in his family and some of the consequences that he reaps in his own family with Absalom, even some of his other kids, rebellious, David refusing to discipline them. And he reaps the consequences of his own sin as a bad example to his kids, and also the failure to discipline his children. It backfires on him. And he wished he would have played a different tune. Shall we pray? Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we can learn from the life of David lots of things. We want to be people after your own heart. We want to be people, Lord, who come and cast ourselves before you and enjoy that intimacy of relationship. And yet we look at this man and we say, oh, how the mighty have fallen. And that possibility of being in such a place as David. And yet letting sin take its grip. Father, if we are harboring any sin, search our hearts. Bring it to the surface that we might turn from it, acknowledge it, and receive forgiveness, not covering it up, not justifying it. Father, I also pray that you protect the men of this fellowship. As they are confronted also with these kinds of things, as David was, every day, that you'd give them a single eye and a single heart, that they would in their hearts decide to follow after you in that area. Lord, give them strength. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. Father, may we be successful in the work of the kingdom, taking the territories of the enemies, seeking first the kingdom of God. Lord, purge us, as David said, and Lord, restore unto us the joy of our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.